Turn with me to Mark chapter 12 and to the passage that Stephen read to us in verses 13 to 17. And let's just come before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the reminder that we are able to come before you and be able to open our Bibles and to have you speak to us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we do that now, that you might open our hearts to hear from you and to respond to what you say to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us in recent weeks, then you'll know that we're in a section of Mark's Gospel where the religious leaders, and specifically the Sanhedrin, are making a concerted effort to find just cause to have Jesus arrested. They have had enough and they're desperate to get rid of him and doing everything they can to try and find suitable justification to have Jesus arrested and handed over to the Roman authorities. They were extremely upset. You remember that Jesus had been paraded into Jerusalem a few days prior to this as the promised Messiah. And they were infuriated when he came into the temple the following day and cleared out all of those who were buying and selling. And you remember that led to a confrontation when it seems that the entire Sanhedrin, all 70 men, along with the high priest, then come and confront Jesus, demanding to know, by what authority are you doing these things? And what we discovered in our studies together is that religious leaders knew exactly what authority he was doing these things. They were just refusing to believe. And if you were with us last week, you'll recall that this led on to Jesus telling a parable about wicked tenants that failed in their responsibilities to care for God's vineyard. And as a result, they will be removed and the vineyard will be given to others. And with that parable, Jesus was pointing ahead to the abolishment of the temple with its sacrifices, the priesthood and everything that came with it. And he is anticipating the establishment of the church that is built, as Ephesians 2:20 tells us, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And in order to drive that point home, Jesus actually takes them to Psalm 118 when he says to them, haven't you read this passage of scripture? That the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And with that, Jesus is making clear to them that he is the cornerstone to which the psalmist refers. And that by rejecting him, they are actually rejecting the foundation stone upon which everything is built. And upon which your salvation is based. That their rejection of him is so crucial and so fundamental that they cannot be saved without him. Mark then tells us in verse 12 that the Sanhedrin knew that Jesus had told this parable of the tenants against them. And so they wanted more than ever to arrest him. But they didn't because they feared the crowd. And so we read at the end of verse 12 that the Sanhedrin left him and went away. But although they left, they had not given up. And it was perhaps the case that they went away to conspire together what their next move should be. And what we will see over the next few weeks is that this passage is the first of three passages where different groups are sent by the Sanhedrin, all with the purpose of trying to find a reason to have Jesus arrested. You'll notice that here in verses 13 to 17, we have the Pharisees and the Herodians coming to try and catch him out. Then in verses 18 to 27, we have the Sadducees coming to him. And then in verses 28 to 40, one of the teachers of the law has a go. And what is interesting is that while each of these groups had come together to challenge his authority back in chapter 11, when the entire Sanhedrin had confronted him, now they are each separately having a go by raising issues which are of particular concern to each specific group. And by doing this, Mark is reminding us that it's not just one particular group within Judaism that had a problem with the Lord Jesus. What we see here is that they all did. Now, in light of the fact that the Sanhedrin had failed to arrest Jesus in the previous passage because they were afraid of the crowd, they perhaps came to the conclusion that if they're going to successfully get rid of Jesus, then they need to find a way of turning the crowd against him. And what better way to do that than by raising the issue of paying taxes to Rome? And so notice in verse 13 that we read that later they, which is presumably a reference to the Sanhedrin, sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus. Now for those of you who have a good memory, you will recall from our study back in chapter 3 that it was the Pharisees and the Herodians who got together to plot how they might kill Jesus after he had healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And what is striking about that, and what is interesting about them coming again together here in chapter 12, is that under normal circumstances, these two groups were poles apart in their views. That the Pharisees were the conservative religious leaders who were sticklers for holding to the traditions of the elders. The Herodians, on the other hand, were liberals and were so far out on the other end of the spectrum that their name indicated where their allegiance lay. They were loyal to Herod, and they were the supporters of the Roman authorities. It seems remarkable then that we have these two groups coming together and joining forces. And yet what unites them is their hatred for Jesus. The Pharisees see Jesus as a threat to their position and status. The Herodians see him as a threat to the rule of Rome. And so both groups are determined to get rid of him. And they're happy to put their differences aside for a while and work together in order that they could achieve that end. And so notice that Mark tells us in verse 13 that they were sent to Jesus to catch him in his words. In other words, they are sent by the Sanhedrin with the specific purpose of trying to catch Jesus out. In fact, the Greek word that's translated here as catch or trap appears only here in the entire New Testament. And it refers to a fisherman catching a fish or a hunter trapping a wild animal. And so the intent is clear. They have come to try and find a way of trapping Jesus so that there is no escape for him. But notice that before they ask the question, they try to get on the Lord's good side with flattery. When the Sanhedrin, you remember, had come to Jesus in the previous chapter, they had just come and confronted him and asked him straight out, "By what authority are you doing these things?" There was no exchanging of pleasantries. There was no dialogue. They just walked right up to him and demanded to know who he thinks he is, doing and saying what he is. This time, however, they try a very different approach, whereby they try to worm their way into the Lord's good graces and make him think that they're not actually a threat to him. And by paying him what appears on the surface to be a whole load of compliments. Look at what they say to Jesus in verse 14. They come to him and they say, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." It's quite remarkable that they approach Jesus in this way because they describe him as everything that they should be. They describe him as a man of integrity, but sadly the same cannot be said of them. Because they are coming to him deceitfully, trying to catch him out. They describe him as someone who is not swayed by others and who pays no attention to who they are. And yet, they were notorious for being people pleasers. Not wanting to say or do anything that could risk making them unpopular. And that was why they refused to answer the question that Jesus asked them about John the Baptist in chapter 11. And why in the previous passage they hadn't arrested Jesus for what he had said, because they were afraid of the crowd. They described Jesus as the one who teaches the way of God in accordance with the truth. And yet if they genuinely believed that, then surely it would have followed that they would naturally then believe in him. No wonder Mark tells us in verse 15 that Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He is not taken in by any of this. And so Jesus responds to them in verse 15 by asking them, "Why are you trying to trap me?" Now, of course, they didn't answer that question either. You see, whilst their attempts at flattery may have worked on others and probably would have worked on each other, it doesn't work on Jesus. The very fact that they acknowledge in verse 14 that Jesus isn't swayed by others or pays attention to who they are should have reminded them that trying to ingratiate themselves to Jesus in this way is not going to do any good. It's obvious to Jesus and probably to everyone else what they're up to. Nonetheless, they come hope in this way, hoping that Jesus will be taken in by this and think that their question is sincere. And so they ask him, is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, as with every question that they ever ask the Lord Jesus, they're not really interested in his answer. They're only interested in what he says insofar that they hope that he'll say something for which they can find fault and then accuse him. And so they're coming to him with a question that is specifically designed to put Jesus on the spot and to put him in the position whereby he risks unpopularity with the people or drawing unwanted attention from the Roman authorities. At the time, the land of Palestine was under the rule of Rome, and as such, the people were under the obligation of paying taxes to Rome. We know from previous studies that some of the Jews were quite happy to go along with that and became quite rich as a consequence. For example, you'll remember that the tax collectors were often Jewish people who had gone to work for the Romans, and they were hated as a result. And you remember that Matthew, one of the Lord's 12 disciples, was a tax collector. And he was sitting at his tax booth in Mark chapter 2 when the Lord Jesus called him and invited him to come and follow him. So if Jesus responds to this question by saying that the people ought to pay the tax to Rome, then he risks becoming very unpopular with the people around him. On the other hand, if Jesus said that they shouldn't pay the tax to Rome, then we can be sure that the Pharisees and the Herodians would be straight off to the authorities and tell them what Jesus had just said. And the authorities would, of course, respond to that. In fact, what we discover is that this is exactly the accusation that was made against Jesus when he was brought to Pilate after he was arrested. Over in Luke chapter 23, we read that the whole assembly rose up and they brought Jesus before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man misleading our nation, opposing payment of taxes to Caesar." Now, what we'll discover in a moment is that is a downright lie, because that is not what Jesus said at all. And even Pilate sees right through their accusations, because in Luke 23, verse 4, we read that Pilate says to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no basis for the charge against this man. What you're telling me is a whole lot of nonsense, it's rubbish." So here in Mark 12, the Pharisees and the Herodians think that they have got Jesus this time. Because this question about the payment of taxes to Rome is going to light a fuse under somebody, whichever way he answers. In fact, it's interesting that even amongst the Lord's own disciples, he would have had people on both sides of this debate. Because as we've mentioned, Matthew was a former tax collector who clearly hadn't had a problem of going to work for the Roman authorities, or if he did, he didn't care because it was going to make him rich. And yet on the opposite end of the spectrum, among the 12, there was also a man by the name of Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were the militant opponents of Rome. Some would even refer to them as the terrorists. And they would have strongly opposed and refused to pay the tax that has been talked about here. And so maybe an unintended consequence of raising this issue is in order to sow discord amongst the Lord's own followers. When even amongst his closest companions, amongst the 12, there are likely to be those who have very strong views on this. At the same time, is it not also a wonderful reminder to us that the gospel of the Lord Jesus can bring two people from two opposite ends of the spectrum and bring them together in Christ? Now, even though Jesus knows what they're up to, notice how he responds in verse 15. He asks them, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Now, Jesus is not asking to see a denarius because he doesn't know what one looks like or what is on it. He asks to see one so that he can give them an object lesson, which we know the Lord Jesus loves to do. A denarius was a small silver coin that was used to pay the Roman tax. It was equal to about a day's work for a labourer. And on one side of the coin was the imprint of the current Caesar. And so the coin that was given to Jesus probably had the likeness of Tiberius Caesar on it, who reigned from AD 14 to 37. Not only would Tiberius Caesar's likeness have been imprinted on the coin, but there was also an inscription on the coin that read, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." In other words, to the Romans, the Caesar was considered to be divine, to be a god, which clearly conflicted with what the Jews believed about there being only one true God. To make matters worse, on the reverse side of this coin, there was the image of Caesar seated on a throne, wearing a crown and clothed as a high priest. And the inscription on that side of the coin read, "Pontiff Maxim," which translated means "highest priest." You see, not only is Caesar to be considered divine, the people were also to consider him as their great high priest, as the one to whom they must go and seek favour and who would intercede for them to other gods. Because of the image and the inscription on this coin, a lot of Jews would have refused to have even carried such a coin, with some considering it to be an idol and a violation of the second commandment. And so it's suggested that part of the reason that Jesus asks for a denarius to be brought to him is because he himself didn't have one, nor did any of his disciples. Now, we're not told where this denarius comes from, but it wouldn't have been at all surprising if the very people who had asked Jesus the question actually go into their pockets and bring one out, further emphasising their own hypocrisy. Notice then what Jesus does in verse 16. We can perhaps imagine that Jesus takes the coin in his hand and he looks at it, turns it round, and then simply holds it up and he says to them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription is this?" To which they reply, "Caesar's." Notice then what Jesus says to them in verse 17. He says, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Jesus, as he often does, gives them the answer that no one expected. Perhaps when they heard Jesus say, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's," they thought they had him, and that they would just need to stand back and watch as the crowd around them would then turn on Jesus for what he had just said. But before anyone has a chance to say anything, almost with the same breath, Jesus goes on to say, "And give to God what is God's." You see, Jesus qualifies his answer by pointing out that Caesar should only be paid what he is due, nothing more, nothing less. And he should certainly not be ascribed a title or position that is not due to him, namely that of divinity. In other words, despite what the inscription on the coin may say, Caesar is not divine, he is not God. And therefore, whilst Jesus tells people that they are obligated to pay the taxes to him, that's all that they're to do. It's one thing to pay a monetary sum as a tax to someone. It's quite another to bow down and worship them and give them an allegiance. And Jesus makes it clear that Caesar is not entitled to that. Only God is. And so Jesus is drawing a clear distinction then between paying the taxes that we owe and are obligated to pay as good citizens and the place that God ought to have in our lives. That he alone is the one who is to be worshipped, not Caesar. Now we know from other passages of scripture, such as Romans 13, 1 Peter 2 and 1 Timothy 2, that as believers we have a responsibility to be good citizens. And that means that we're to pay our taxes. I remember getting my first wage slip when I'd gone to work, and I wonder who it was that, who PAYE was that was taking all my money. But we're not excused from this. Even if the government in power at the time may not be one that we would support, our obligations to them before God remain the same, because ultimately, as Paul explains in Romans 13, the authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Now, Scripture, of course, does go on to explain that there are times when a believer is not obligated to do what the government says. For example, in Acts 4:19 and 5:29, when Peter and John are told to stop preaching the gospel, they refuse to, because they recognize that they must obey God rather than men when what is being commanded violates the law of God. And of course, we see this all too often in our world today, in countries where believers are persecuted for their faith. They are obeying God rather than men, and we ought to pray for them as they do that. Sadly, however, the paying of taxes doesn't fall into that category. On that basis, we therefore must always be truthful in our tax returns and not play the games that so many others do when it comes to working out what we owe, where we are perhaps tempted and encouraged to be creative in how things can be categorized so that one expense or income source falls into a different category, which means that we don't have to pay quite as much. And it's amazing how often these things would happen. Even in my own situation, I've been encouraged to categorize things in the office in order that we can claim back a different amount of tax that is more beneficial to the company. And standing firm and saying, I'm not doing that. You do what you like, but I'm not. And if you want to put the claim in saying that, then somebody else can put their name and signature on it. Jesus says we're not to do that. We're to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And to be above reproach in every way. We're not to fiddle things. We're not to play around. We are to pay what we owe and trust that God will supply what we need. Now, whilst the Lord's statement, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, was in response to a question concerning the payment of taxes, the same principle can, of course, be applied in a myriad of other ways. For example, for those of us who work, do we give to Caesar what is Caesar's in terms of how we apply ourselves each day? Because often it's in our daily routine where our character is actually revealed for what it truly is. If we're not faithful in honouring God in our 9-to-5, why would we think that he would ever entrust to us anything of eternal significance? A number of years ago, I was talking with a young guy who took being fired from his job as a sign that God was calling him into the mission field. That this was God's way of getting him out of a job he didn't like so that the church could then go pay for him to go on a mission trip for the next 12 months. And I said to him, are you having a laugh? You got fired because you were turning up late and sneaking off early. And when you were there, you didn't do the job properly. God had nothing to do with you getting fired. That was all you. Why on earth would you think that God wants you in his mission field if you're not faithful to him in the routine of your daily life? Do we work when we're supposed to be working? Or are we one of those people who take every opportunity to skive off? That our work ethic is to do as little as possible for as long as possible and hope that nobody catches us out. When we put in our monthly expenses claim, are we accurate with the mileage? Or do we add on a few extra miles here and there? Because after all, no one's ever going to notice. What's a few extra quid in my pocket to a company that turns over millions? The application of this principle to your life and mine is endless. And we could come up with all kinds of different ways in how this applies to us. And I trust you'll be able to think these things through for yourselves. And how God would speak to us in challenges about giving to Caesar what is Caesar's. Because what we actually discover here and what Jesus is saying is that in doing so, we're actually honouring God. And that's the point. You see, the principle that Jesus gives us here is vitally important because it actually goes to the heart of the integrity of our lives before God each and every day. It's significant that in his response to the question of whether they're to pay in the imperial tax to Caesar, Jesus didn't simply say that we're to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and leave it there. He could have said that and made all kinds of justification for it. But in his response, as the Lord often does, he addresses the issue at hand and yet at the same time turns the discussion to actually what matters most. How we live our daily lives in fulfilling our obligations and giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, and the variety of ways in which this principle applies to each one of us is vitally important. But the greater and the more important question is, are we giving to God what is God's? You see, we can be giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, but not be giving to God what is his. And here Jesus makes it clear that we need to do both, that one is meaningless without the other. And so what does it mean then to give to God what is God's? We mentioned earlier that part of the conflict and the reason that this question was so controversial was because Caesar demanded the devotion and worship of his people. And he's not entitled to that. Only God is. And so giving to God what is God means that he alone is the one that we worship. But when we talk about worshipping God, we need to understand it's so much more than singing songs and coming before him and praising him. As important as all of that is, our worship is actually how we live every moment of every day. That, as Paul reminds us in Romans 12, the offering of ourselves is a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This, he says, is our true and proper worship. The songs mean nothing, and our words mean nothing if we're not offering to God our very lives. Doesn't matter what we sing, doesn't matter how expressive we may be or how impressed others may be as they look at us thinking there's someone who's worshipping. If the integrity of our heart and of our lives doesn't match it, it's all meaningless noise to God. You see, the reason that what we give to Caesar, what is Caesar's, is because our devotion and our worship to God is such that the practical outworking of our life lived for Jesus means that we fulfill our obligations to Caesar because we want to honour God in all that we do. It is from our giving to God what is God's that everything else flows. In the same way that the denarius has the image and the inscription of Caesar, so too you and I bear the image of God. And so when Jesus speaks of giving to God what is God's, he's talking about you and me. In the same way that the people are obligated to pay Caesar because the coin bore his image, so one day too we will stand before Almighty God and are obligated to give an account of the life that he's loaned to us. You belong to God. You exist because he made you. You live right now because he gives you breath and causes your heart to beat. Job reminds us in Job 12:10 that in his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. Daniel told King Belshazzar in Daniel 5, God holds in his hand your life and all your ways. You and I live right now because God allows us to. We belong to him and we are his. We owe him everything. And so giving to God what is God means that we give to him our very selves. And so the challenge for each one of us is, are we giving to God what is God's? By giving him your life to do with as he pleases, so that you will live for him in whatever way he asks and honour him in all that you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we thank you for the challenge that it brings to us. Forgive us for those times where perhaps we do fudge things, that we perhaps look at things and think that there's no big deal in the small matters of life, and yet all of these things matter before you, and that they actually speak of the integrity of our hearts as we walk with you. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful, to be truthful, and to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but more importantly, to give to you what is yours by giving you our very selves, that we would serve you and follow you in whatever way you would ask us, and that you would help us, Lord, to honour you in all that we do and to walk with you. Lord, would you help us to understand how these things would apply to each one of our hearts and lives? And help us to be the people that you've called us to be, and to give to you what is yours. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of responding.